Well, it's so good to be here. I think I know most everybody. If there's someone that doesn't know me, I'm Dino Dave Wetzel. But just to make sure everybody's kind of tuned in, we'll start with a couple, three questions this morning. And we're going to talk about the topic of truth this morning, absolute truth. We live in a day and age where folks are very skeptical about absolute truth. They would prefer to think truth is relative, that truth is whatever you make it. Truth is different for you than what is to me, and I can have my own set of truth, and you can have your own set of truth, and that's very tolerant to think that way. Is there absolutes, or is everything just kind of crumbling, and everything we build just a temporary edifice, something that's useful for us and for our personal little community, but that has no real absolute or eternal significance? To kind of get us started, I want to have a couple questions. Here's the first question. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why did Jesus come into the world? There's not just one right answer, so let's take a stab at it here. Someone help me out. Yes. Very good. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Direct scriptural answer. Very good. What else? Yes. To fulfill prophecy. Yeah, we see Jesus over and over again saying, it is written, it's written, it's written. And he was there to fulfill prophecy. Somebody else. Yes. Very good, Pam. To glorify God, to glorify his name. Why else? Yes. Okay, so nobody could do the task that needed to be done except Jesus Christ. I want to take you this morning to a scene, a very strange scene, a scene that is just so bizarre the angels must have scratched their heads as they were looking at this. Here is the creator of the universe, who made everything that we see round about us, standing himself on trial before an earthly judge. Crazy, mind-boggling, really, that Jesus, the very Son of God who spoke this world into existence, would be on trial before a governor named Pilate. And for most of the night, Jesus had said nothing. And finally, Jesus gets ready to make a statement. And you can almost sense the angels looking over the courts like, what's he going to say to this strange event? And here's what he says. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. Can anybody finish the verse? That I might bear witness to the truth. John 18, verse 37. So amongst these other reasons, one of the key reasons why Jesus Christ came was to bear witness to the truth. Now that kind of raises another question, doesn't it? Why did Jesus need to witness to the truth? Well, we could give a number of answers to that question as well. Here's some. God's truth had been under attack. There was a message of truth God wanted to give, to deliver, because the world was deluded by lies. Let me ask you this question. Would a man who knows the truth, okay, they know what's true, they know what's right, instead turn from that and deliberately choose to believe a lie? Does that ever happen? Would somebody do that? Every day, says Pastor Tom. Really? People do that? Well, Romans 1:25 says, who changed the truth, they knew the truth, they changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worship and serve the creature more than the creator. So folks that are convinced of various things, perhaps pantheism, atheism, whatever, oftentimes have known the truth, but turned their backs on it and chose to believe a lie because they didn't like the implications of the truth, perhaps, or maybe it wasn't popular and they wanted to be popular. And so, yeah, we have today an assault on the truth. We have an assault on the truth. And this isn't new. It's as old as the world is. In fact, Genesis 3, verse 4 records the world's first lie. Who remembers? What was the world's first lie? Yes. That's right. Satan lied to Eve. Do you remember what the lie was? I hear some people saying it, you shall not surely die, right? The world's first lie. And it was told by Satan there in the Garden of Eden. And so Jesus would come along and say, Satan is the father of lies. Well, he certainly is, because he told the world's first lie, and he's inspired all the others since then. But there have been different times in Earth's history where truth has been maybe perhaps a little bit more respected, and other times where it's been valued less in society. And the prophet Isaiah ministered during a time where truth had fallen on hard times. And he would say in Isaiah 59, verse 14, truth is fallen in the streets. Truth is fallen in the streets. Now, what does that mean? I mean, it sounds like truth is kind of like a person. They went ka-clunk, right? The image that comes to my mind is of that statue to Saddam Hussein. Anybody remember that? That Saddam Hussein statue, remember? When finally Saddam was put down, somebody got a rope, and they put it around it, and they're all yanking on it. Finally, the Saddam statue goes, plop, and they're dragging it through the streets, and people are coming up with their shoes and whacking it, you know. But it had no value. That which was highly esteemed and revered and held up of great importance all of a sudden was of zero value. It's fallen in the streets. And so there's this powerful metaphor of truth, which should be very valuable and very important, is something now that's just stepped on and thrown in the common byways and is of no value. That's where it had gotten in Isaiah's time. Well, has truth fallen on hard times today? I would say yes. We live in what we call a postmodern pluralistic society. Wow, what does that mean? That's kind of technical, you know, high. We may have to get Steve to come up here and explain this one to us. What is postmodern pluralistic, right? I want to talk about some of this stuff for just a little bit, because this is something that we run into more and more in academia, but even in just as we're out and evangelizing, we live in a postmodern world. What does that mean? How does it help us to relate to people, to understand postmodernism and kind of a pluralistic, multicultural society? So I want to give you a little primer here as we get started on postmodernism. What is postmodernism? Well, postmodernism, one of the leaders in it is a guy named Richard Rorty, and he says this: there are, to be true, a few cowboys who still believe in old-fashioned, honest-to-goodness, absolute truth, but thankfully they are rare. Well, I would count myself as one of those rare cowboys that still believes in absolute truth. Hopefully there's a few others of us that are still left here this morning. But these folks have no use for absolute truth. Maybe I can illustrate postmodernism with baseball. We're at summer here, or at least we're real close to summer now. I think we're getting there. It's warm. So let's think about the umpire for just a minute. And I want to visualize or illustrate truth in different eras by using an umpire. And so we think about the pre-modern or the great classical era, and here is the umpire. And the first umpire comes up to the plate, and this is, you know, pre-modern times, think classical age, you know, medieval. And this umpire says this in the pre-modern times: there are balls and there are strikes, and I call them the way they are. There are balls and there are strikes, and I call them the way they are. In other words, shut up and don't question me. What I said is exactly the way it is. Maybe you were raised in a home like that. Maybe, you know, your dad was like that, a little authoritarian, and don't ask for questions, you just do it, right? You just jump, and it's like, how high, right? Father knows best, right? That's kind of the mentality, and the divine right of kings, and you know, there's still some societies that are this way. But at least in the Western thinking, we would classify this as pre-modern thinking. And then that kind of passes off, kind of fades away, and the modern umpire comes up. And this is modern times, kind of the scientific age of reason and coming through the Enlightenment and into the great scientific era that has been, you know, much of our experience. And in modern times, the modern umpire would say this: there are balls, and there are strikes, and I call them the way I see them. There are balls and there are strikes, and I call them the way I see them. In other words, I'm not perfect, but I got a job to do, and I'm calling them as best I can. And there are balls and strikes. I mean, we got to have that, right? And we maybe we can even get instant replay in here. We can have some technology to help us out a little bit. But I'm calling them the way I see them. Now we're moving into a new stage in the last decade or so where the modern is kind of becoming passe, and we're having what we call postmodern thinking coming in. And it's growing more and more and more, especially in the colleges and the universities. And so here comes the postmodern umpire, and his turn is up to his turn is to come behind the plate, and he says this: "They ain't nothing until I call them. They ain't nothing until I call them. There are no balls, there are no strikes until I say it's that, and then it becomes that." Can you play baseball that way? It'd be real hard, wouldn't it? There are no rules. I just kind of make up the rules that go along, and it's what I say it is, because it becomes that to me. That's postmodernism. Here's another leading light in postmodernism, and this is Jean-Francois Lyotard, and he says, "Simplifying to the extreme, I define postmodernism as an incredulity to metanarratives." Now, that definition may not be helping you out a lot. What is he saying? Incredulity to metanarratives. Someone take a stab at it. What's Lyotard saying there? Well, incredulity would be someone who disbelieves in them, is doubting them. What's a metanarrative? I hear whispering. A made-up story. Very good shot there. Narrative, of course, is story. What does meta mean? Overarching, general, very big, mega, meta. So it's a big story about origins, destiny, morality, truth. Can somebody give me an example of a metanarrative? The Bible is a metanarrative. What's another one? Somebody over here? Evolution. Yeah, these guys would be just as skeptical of the evolutionists that think they can figure it all out as they would be of Christianity. Absolutely. Islam is a metanarrative. Hinduism is a metanarrative, right? Materialism is a metanarrative. And so these guys are suspicious of all the metanarratives. They're going to say, we'll take them all down a peg or two. Anybody that kind of gets together a large group, we want to go and knock that apart. They like lots of little tribalisms, the celebration of diversity. They like, well, I think this, and well, what do you think? And let's just kind of share, and oh, that's wonderful. But nobody's right. Nobody has a corner on the truth. Nobody has anything that's of any greater significance than the next person. It's all just opinion, right? That's what these guys like. And so here is Alan Bloom, and he comes along. He's not a postmodernist, but he says, "More interesting is the coexistence of the opposing sentiments in the most advanced minds of our day. The same people who struggle to save the snail darter and worry about hunting deer defend abortion. The principle of contradiction has been repealed." So he's saying these guys have got these contradictory things in their brain. They're trying to say they're both true, and it doesn't even make sense. And so here we have Time Magazine 2017, and they say, okay, in a day of spin and deception, saying whatever you can get away with, as long as nobody's hurt, no wonder the headline is truth dead? Is truth dead? Let me tell you a story about my neighborhood. I don't generally, I'm not generally a big advocate of going door to door. I've done it, and I think it's good for building some spine. And if you do it, great. There's certainly no harm in doing it. But I think in your neighborhood, at least within maybe a couple miles either side of your house, it can be highly effective. So when we moved into our neighborhood in East Concord, I actually went down literally house by house by house by house, all the neighbors going down one section and then the same thing down the other way. And it's especially good if you can do like I did. I took one of my children with me. So I'd take, you know, my at the time they were younger, I'm going to take some of my junior high kids with me. And then you go and you knock on the door, you know, and you... And they open it about that much, right? They see the white of their eyes, and that's about it. And of course, they're highly suspicious, and they can't wait to just slam the door and, you know, go on with their life. And you say, hey, I'm your neighbor from down the way over there. And then the door actually opens up, and they see the kid, and they kind of smile, you know. And so then you have a chance to say, hey, how long you lived in the neighborhood? I'm just trying to go out today and meet some of the folks. And by the way, do you guys have a church in the neighbor in the area that you go to? And, oh, can I tell you about my church? And let me share with testimony what God's done for me. So we had a chance to, you know, to witness to some folks. And I still really pray a lot for my neighborhood. We actually have a first Bible study going on with a lady in our neighborhood. And it's not even us, but some of our Christian friends, the Joneses down the way. And so this is the first real fruit in our neighborhood, finally, after years of praying. But anyway, I'll never forget. We were coming down the street. We pull into this one house, and we go up, and my son Jonathan and I were there. And we went up, we knock on the door, and this lady opens up the door, and she's very gracious. Sit down here on the patio out here. So Jonathan sits down, I sit down, and we just start talking, and I ask her, you know, what, you know, her background is, and she makes this statement. She says, I'm a witch. I'm like, I'm looking at Jonathan like, don't move. A witch, my neighbor. I mean, I step in the wrong way. She gets the little doll out. Wetzel, bing, 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 pull the doll. I'm like, blah, right? My neighbor, a witch. It's bad. So we're talking to her. And so we start talking to her. You know, what do you think about it? She says, well, I practice Wiccan and stuff like this. And I said, well, do you believe, you ever read the Bible? Do you believe in God? And do you believe in truth? And she said, I'll never forget. This is exactly what she said. I don't believe in absolute morality or absolute truth. Some people see only black and white. Those folks end up in my suicidal counseling service. I see lots of gray. How would you like to go to her suicidal counseling service? A witch to straighten you out because you're suicidal. I see lots of gray. And so we were the problem because we're so black and white, and that's what causes all the problems in our life, where gray is a beautiful thing. I remember talking to her and saying, I agree there's, between the green light and the red light, there's some yellow, but I don't want to live there. That's where the accidents happen, you know? I try to make it as black and white as I can because it makes the world make sense. It makes things straightforward, and we kind of know where we're going. And so she would be postmodernist, and postmodernists don't like claims to truth or assertions certain beliefs are wrong. They prefer discourse like, I think, or what if this, or let me share my experience. Now, my friends, there's no reason we should be purposefully offensive in our approach, but at the end of the day, we must deal with this issue of truth. Have you run into anybody like that? Truth's all opinion. Truth's all preference. There is no absolutes. There's no right. There's no wrong. It's just all kind of a hodgepodge of our personal thinking. How do we respond to the witch? How do we respond to a work associate, someone in the next cubicle? How do we respond to a boss? How do we respond to a neighbor, a relative that says, there is no truth? I mean, flip, 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 turn our Bible here. Well, that's great for you. But it's not true in any kind of relative sense that it's also true to me. And so they can't relate to it. How do we respond to someone like that? Where do you start to build up a foundation of a coherent argument if there's no truth? See, so it's a problem. It's a difficulty we need to grapple with. So I want this next point to kind of stick in your brain a little bit. So I'm going to have a little bit of fun with it, and hopefully it'll kind of stick in there. This is called the Roadrunner argument. How many of you ever seen Looney Tunes? Anybody seen Looney Tunes? Guys are lying. Gary, you saw Looney Tunes. What are you talking about? Absolutely. There you go. Absolute truth. So this is the Roadrunner argument. Now, the Roadrunner usually wasn't the guy running off the cliff. Usually it's Wile E. Coyote that's running off the cliff. But just play along with me. So here comes the Roadrunner, and he's zipping off the cliff. And does he fall right away? No. Very important. In the physics of Looney Tunes, he does not fall right away. That's just the whole gravity. It's the whole world of Looney Tunes. And then all of a sudden, he realizes he's going nowhere, and he looks down, and he realizes he's in thin air. Then what happens? then he falls. So you have to realize you're in the air first before gravity can kind of grab hold, and then you go down. So this argument is a little bit like that in that it kind of pulls the ground out from underneath the postmodernists. Somebody comes up to you and says, there is no absolute truth. How do you respond? Well, I would suggest you ask them, is that an absolute statement? Is that an absolute statement? Now, what happens if they say yes? They've just established at least one absolute truth, right? Which they just claimed didn't exist. What happens if they say no? Well, the statement's not true, and there's absolute truth. You see, folks, the statement there is no absolute truth is a self-defeating statement. It's like me trying to get up and convince you that everybody that lives in Concord, New Hampshire is a liar. Now, I live in Concord, New Hampshire, so if I succeed in convincing you, you shouldn't believe me, right? It's a self-defeating statement. And it sounds real tolerant and real sophisticated and kind of the latest and greatest in academic sort of cerebral whatever. It's bunk. It's meaningless drivel. It's a self-defeating statement, a nonsense statement. Now let's go back to Jesus Christ. Here he is standing before the governor, and he just got done saying, for this purpose was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Now, what does Pilate respond with? Pilate responds with a question in John 18, 38. Does anybody remember? What was it? What is truth? What is truth? And I don't think Pilate was saying it like, well, sir, that's really fascinating. Please enlighten me. Can you tell me what truth is? I think rather he was just retorting, what's truth, and walking away. R.C. Sproul says, when Pilate walked away from Jesus with a cynical retort, he forsook the greatest authority ever on the greatest question of all time. What is truth? What is truth? That's what we want to try to talk about this morning. And all that I've gone through is introduction, but I promise you we won't spend a lot of time on these points, but I really quickly want to touch on three points. Defining truth, determining truth, and finally, defending truth. Defining truth, determining truth, and defending truth. Well, let's start with defining truth. Universal truth exists as surely as God exists. If there's a God, then there is truth. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But that would be viewed today as very insensitive, arrogant, even intolerant. You go in the workplace and you say, I'm going to tell you the truth. Here is the truth. And it happens to be my Christian worldview and what the Bible says, and let me tell you, and that's the truth. Wow, there's a lot of people going to say, whoa, who do you think you are to come in here like that? Can you imagine Jesus Christ coming in and saying, I am the truth? Wow, how is that going to get received, right? Not real well. But folks, the nature of reality is not up for popular vote. Think about that for just a minute. Reality has always been reality. In the pre-modern times, in the modern times, in the post-modern times, reality is what it is. It doesn't change with the winds of academia. It doesn't change with what's popular. It doesn't change based on who gets voted into office. It doesn't change based on what your neighbor thinks or what I think or what anybody thinks. It is what it is. You say, well, I don't believe in gravity. Okay, well, you go jump off a building, it doesn't care whether you believe in it or not, you're going down because it exists, it's real. The nature of reality is not up for popular vote. So how should we define truth? Not just in our day and age, but really for all time. Someone give me a definition of truth. What's truth? Thy word is truth. Okay, so God's word is truth. Let's take a step a little bit further back and let's define the word. What do we mean by the word truth? Someone kind of give me a working definition. Yes. Correct. Okay, so what's correct as opposed to what's false? Good. Somebody else? Yes. Okay, so, all right, so thinking a little scientifically here, something that cannot be disproven. Good. Somebody else? Yes. Honesty, okay. Yes. Reality, I like that. Getting the word reality in there, I think that's important. Anybody else? Yeah. Something you can count on. Okay, so it's going to be there. Come what may, it's there. It's like a pillar, foundational. I'm going to combine a couple of folks' definitions as I researched this, R.C. Sproul and Ravi Zacharias, and they would say this: truth is that which affirms, so it's a statement, an affirmation, affirms the nature of reality. Pam Wilson, thank you very much. As it is, or we could say as it's perceived by God. Truth is that which affirms the nature of reality as it is. It is this way. Or we could say as it's perceived by God. Ravi Zacharias, one of my favorite apologists, goes all around the world talking about God, apologetics, defending Christianity. And the story is told about Ravi going to a university one day, and he was scheduled to give a lecture. He arrived a bit early, and the master of ceremonies says, "We got some time here. Would you like to see our new philosophy building?" Well, Ravi likes philosophy, and so he agreed to it. So they went on down to the philosophy building. And as they approach it, Ravi began to see right away something was amiss. This was the weirdest building he'd ever seen. There are staircases that go right up and just end on a concrete wall. There's windows that open up to nothing, like there's just bricks in behind them. And there's all these like stuff, like a staircase that kind of goes up and just ends, like it doesn't just goes up in thin air. And the guy says, "Well, what do you think?" And Ravi said, "This is a little bit strange." And the guy says, "But that's the point. We're illustrating in our philosophy building there's no truth. There's no ultimate meaning. Ultimately, it's purposeless. There's no absolutes. There's no right and wrong." Ravi said, "I have just one question. Did they do the same thing with the foundation?" And of course they didn't, did they? Or they wouldn't get an occupancy permit. Nobody would want to go in the building. And this kind of gets at the nub of postmodernism. They want to kind of hang all these ornaments around the outside that sound real intellectual and very tolerant and far more virtuous than anybody else by saying, "Oh, there's no truth. And what you believe is true. And what you believe is true. And what you believe is true. And I want to be very affirming of everybody from all different diverse walks of life and be so tolerant." And you know, we're in a society today where the highest virtue is tolerance, see. But nobody can actually live their life that way. Like if we don't stop at stop signs, people die. And if we go at red lights and stop at green lights just because, hey, that's what this guy happens to think. I mean, you can't have a functioning society that way. You can't play baseball without rules, right? I mean, what if we say, okay, let's have a basketball game, and Phil just decides it's going to be a football game. And so he's just tackling the guy with the ball goes flying up there, and he's grabbing, he's going down, the, you know, going down to the end zone with the thing. I mean, you can't play a basketball game that way. See? So it doesn't matter what he thinks, it matters what the rules are, and the rules are going to get enforced. And so Ravi Zacharias was spot on. Now, how about this? Maybe we can define truth, but can we determine truth? Okay, so let's just say absolute truth exists. Can we determine it? Because some folks will come along and say, "All right, we agree absolute truth is out there, but nobody can see it. Nobody can actually determine it. Can we know it? We don't have God's complete knowledge. In fact, we must admit that many of our dearly held propositions are true with a degree of uncertainty." This is the nature of historical truth, for example. We have a recollection. We can't easily go back and confirm. I'll pick on my friend Daniel here. I honestly don't remember this, so I have to ask you. What's your birthday? You don't have to tell me the year, just what's your birthday? July 18th. So Daniel makes an assertion that his birthday is July 18th. Now, would you say you're 50% sure of that, or 75% sure, or 90%? What would you say? You're 100% sure. Now, wait a minute. Were you there? Okay, yeah, you were there. Do you remember being there? Did you look at your watch to confirm the date? Question, is it possible, it was close to midnight, and maybe the doctor's watch was just a bit ahead, so actually you were born on the 17th, but he marked it as the 18th. I mean, is it possible? Could it have happened? How about this? Maybe he meant to do a 7 and a little smudge got on there, made a couple dots on top of each other, and it became an 18th. See, what am I doing? I have a little bit of fun with Daniel, but this is the game they play in higher academia. I'm looking at some young people today. If you go on into philosophy in higher academia or even into theology, they want to just knock your faith out from you. They want to make it so that you don't think you can know anything for sure. And they'll play those kind of games to the point where you're like, well, I don't know what to trust. And basically they want you just to say, well, everything my dad and mom and my church and my pastor ever taught me is really their opinion. And then there's the teacher's opinions, and I guess I can just have my opinion. And there is no truth. That's where they want you to go, because that's the world they live in. That's the world that my neighbor the witch lived in. So then the question is can we determine truth? Now, I want to tell you about a pastor. This is a guy by the name of Church. Now, isn't that a great name for a pastor? Forrest Church. So I want you to meet Pastor Church, and he is a Unitarian pastor, and he is probably the most famous Unitarian minister in the country right now. And one of the things he's famous for is his cathedral metaphor. And I want to share this cathedral metaphor and look at this carefully. Tell me what you think. In the cathedral of the world, there are millions of windows, each telling its own story of who we are, where we came from, and where we're going, each illustrating life's meaning. Every religious, philosophical, even scientific worldview has a window, or many windows, through which the one light shines, refracting truth, bringing illumination to worshipers and seekers. No one can see the one light, truth, or God, call it what you will, directly, only as refracted through the cathedral windows. Very beautiful metaphor. What do you think about it? It's sad. Okay. Anybody else? Has some truth in it. Very little. Okay. We're kind of narrowing it in here. Let me ask you this. Does Pastor Church believe in truth? Absolute truth. Okay, most people say no. Anybody say yes? He says, you say yes. Yes. Okay, notice he capitalizes light and truth. So I'm going to say he believes there's absolute truth out there because he's made a specific point of saying no one can see the one light, truth, or God. But can you know it? Just because it's out there, can you know it? Okay, but can we really see it clearly to know it? Why not? It's getting refracted. Someone's looking through a red piece of glass up here, and he's got a little bit of a rosy-tinted view of it. Someone else is looking from the bottom side, and he's got maybe a blue tint of it. Someone else is looking over here. Nobody can really see it, but maybe science can help us get a little bit of a glimpse of it, and religion can over here, and philosophy can, and whoever's, you know, stroking their Ouija board and getting some insight from that can help us a little bit, and Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy of the Church of Jesus Christ scientists can help us a little bit over here. And so all these things can kind of mesh together in the Hindu guru. And so we can finally get a little bit of it. So nobody can know the truth. And people say, oh, wow, it's so amazing. He's so insightful. How do we respond to Pastor Church? Can I suggest we bring back our friend the Roadrunner? Pastor Church stands up and says, nobody can know the truth. We should very simply say, Reverend Church, is that statement itself true? Now, if he says yes, What's he saying? He can see the truth. Whoa, whoa, window's he looking out? He just disvalidated his whole metaphor, right? If he says no, well, then why should we believe him? Why go to church and listen to him? What's the point? Stay home and watch the baseball game, right? What does the Bible say? Can we know the truth? I would hope we can agree we can. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Don't let anybody convince you can't know truth. You can know truth. Now, there are some things that are true and some things that we have to take our best stab at it. And that's what the court's trying to do oftentimes. And in 2012, a government contractor was accused of wrongdoing. The contractor stated in court, I don't really have a question directed towards him, the witness, because he has his own truth and I have my own truth. The judge wisely replied, well, there's a real truth out there, and that's what I'm here for, is to try to find that. I mean, truth does exist out there. How can we determine truth? Well, there is stuff that's true by definition. 1 + 1 = 2. Why? Just because we defined it that way. The way to spell tree is T-R-E-E. Why? Because we've all agreed that's the way to spell it. So things like English and mathematics are true by definition. And it's the custom. It's the way that we do it. Then there is scientific truth and also historic truth. Now, I say it in quotation marks because these change. Has science changed in the last 50 years? Oh, my goodness, yes, right? In the last decade, significantly. How about historical? Do we ever say, oops, we kind of got that wrong. It's not quite the way we thought it was. Someone says, history is written by the victors, right? Obviously, the guys that did don't write the history books. So you can tend to get a little bit of a slant there, right, by those that survived to say as to how history happened. And then there is revealed truth. Thy word is truth, someone said early on. Thy word is truth. So determining truth, truth is discovered. It's not invented. It exists independent of our knowledge of it. Truth is transcultural. Some people get hung up on this one. Wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. It's different depending on where you are. For example, all you ladies look very nice and well-dressed this morning, but if we were in Saudi Arabia, you'd be considered immodest because you don't have a head covering on, right? And so if the Saudi Arabians were here, they'd say, oh, the women are all immodest. And I come here and I say, well, the women are dressed very modestly. That's wonderful. See? So, well, how can both be true? So, well, you're bringing in a referent and you're not mentioning it. So complete the sentence. To someone like myself here as a Christian and a conservative New England, everybody's dressed modestly here. To someone who's from Saudi Arabia, coming from a strict Sharia law, they're not dressed modestly here. Because they don't have the, you know, whatever they call that, head covering on, right? And so you have to bring the referent in, and then both people can agree that both statements are true. Truth is unchanging. Only what we believe to be true changes. And nearly all truth is absolute truth. Now, scientific and historical, we wouldn't quite put in that category. Okay. Here's the Apostle John. Apostle John is called the Apostle that Jesus loves. Perhaps the reason why is he is fixated on the truth. Say, Dave, that's a strong statement. Well, the word true is found 18 times in John's writing, 6 times more than all the other gospel writers combined. And on top of it, the word truth appears 18 times in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I would say he's fixated on the truth. And obviously Revelation and other situations as well. So he has this point that he starts with in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Well, what's Word? It's a truth communication. It's a statement. John 4:23, so worship God in spirit and in truth. John 5:19, literally, truly, truly, if you have a King James, it's going to be verily, verily. But that's mentioned by John 25 times. He's the only gospel writer that says truly, truly. 2 John chapter 4 talks about walking in the truth. What's that mean, to walk in the truth? Again, these metaphors sometimes, and we kind of lose the point in the metaphor. You ever see that Peanuts cartoon? Who's the guy that's walking and there's a cloud, a dust cloud follows him wherever he goes? Pigpen, yeah, right. So Pigpen, he's wherever he turns this way or that way, the cloud just follows him, right? Now, that should be how truth is. It's like an aura around certain people. Somebody walks in the room and it's like you can kind of see the gossiping stops. Why? Because this guy's going to be real boring. He's going to say, that's not true. That's not true. You know, why you say that? You go and approach them about that? So that just that ends the whole gossip, right? Because why? Because they just come in and they just aren't going to tolerate it. They just walk in the truth. See, does that orb follow you? Does that aura, is that just you're a man or a woman of the truth? 3 John verse 12 says we're to have a good report of the truth. It's almost like truth is a report card and it's giving you a scoring. When I was early in sales, the temptation in sales is to be someone that kind of bends the truth. You know, you don't want to say something outright false, but you kind of spin it and say, well, here's the negatives of my competitor's products, and here's all the positive of my, well, every product has positive and negatives, right? But my job is to represent the positive of my and make sure they know the negatives of my competitor and hopefully sign the deal, right? We've got to be real careful that doesn't slip into outright falsehoods in our day and age where everything's about spin and, you know, being able to shade things very cleverly. And we have a lot of folks that are good at that today. Does any politician tell the truth? I mean, I don't know of any that has made it to high office that hasn't done a lot of that. Revelation 3:14 and 19:11 talks about the true one with a capital T is God himself. So let's wrap things up here by talking about defending truth. We have talked about this and we've established there is absolute truth. It's under assault. We have established that we can know truth. The question remains, what should we do about it? Will this be a high priority in my life and in your life as we build our lives here on this earth? Should it be a high priority in our lives? I'm going to present to you that it should be. John 8:32 says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What's that mean? Truth shall make you free. Here's what I think Jesus is saying. If you just tell the truth all the time, you're not bound by having to worry about, well, what lie did I tell that guy as compared to what I told that guy? I got to make sure I remember the same story I told him last time I was with him so I don't look like a fool and contradict myself, right? But if you just tell the truth, it's easy. It's like, you just sleep at night, you can just talk to whoever. It's like, you're free, right? You don't have to worry about that kind of silliness and baloney. You just be a person of the truth, and it makes you free. Proverbs 23:23 is a great one. Buy the truth and sell it not. Young person, it's a lot of things that you're maybe thinking, hey, I'd like to buy a car, thinking about buying a house someday. Eventually I want to buy this or buy that. I'd like to own my own whatever, snow machine or, you know, fishing boat, whatever it is. How about the truth? How about buying that? And don't ever sell it. It's so valuable that it's worth spending everything to get, and then don't let it go. You should build your life on the truth. So are you a person who's committed to truthfulness in your words? Maybe you're in the workplace. The person next to you gets a phone call and it says, hey, is so-and-so in? They look over at you and you say, tell them I'm not here. Is it true? Maybe you, ladies, you see a friend you haven't seen for a while, and she's coming up, and you know she's got a completely new hairdo, and you're thinking, that is the weirdest, baddest hairdo she has ever had. And she says, how do you like my new hairdo? And you go, it's very nice. At least say it's interesting, amazing. No, I'm having a little fun with it, but this is important. Are we going to establish our life on the truth? Or are we going to be all about being popular and being in and thought tolerant and kind of friendly to everybody? If we've gotten to the point in our relationships that we can't just be blunt and truthful to each other, then our relationships are dysfunctional. I mean, if that's going to destroy our relationship, we've got problems in our relationship, right? I mean, graciously, but we should be able to be truthful. Here is a really convicting verse. Now remember, Jeremiah is ministering at the same time as Isaiah. They overlap. When Isaiah had said truth had fallen in the streets. And Jeremiah writes, Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof. If ye can find a man, if there be any that executes judgment, that seeks the truth, and I will pardon it. Here's what God's saying. Find one person in all of Jerusalem that's completely committed to the truth, and I'll pardon the whole city. Wow. Is truth important to God? The sad reality was they couldn't find one. Truth had fallen on the streets, and Jerusalem would go into captivity. How about if that were the question in Ware, New Hampshire, or Hopkinton, or Sutton, or Dunbarton, wherever you're from? Find me one that executes judgment and seeks the truth. Would you be one of those that could stand up and say, yeah, that's what I'm all about? Brothers and sisters, that's what we should be all about. We should be about defending the truth. Ephesians chapter 6 lays out the great Christian armor. What's the first piece of armor mentioned? Who remembers? Yeah. Very good. The belt of truth. Gold star for that young man. Put on the belt of truth. And so the very first piece of spiritual armor is to put on this our loins girt about with truth. It's kind of like, you know, you wake up in a fog in the morning, you haven't had your first cup of coffee, you're trying to find something that matches. Well, the first thing you start with is your undergarments, and that's real easy, right? I mean, nothing to match there, it's simple. And it's just brainless. You put those on, right? And then you build out from there. And so the first thing we should do, we get up in the morning and say, God, today I'm going to be committed to the truth. And then just work out from there. That's the starting point. Because if there is no truth, then what's with God's word? And what's with what I promise him in prayer? And what's with his great promises I claim in prayer? And so we've got to be people of the truth. And this is probably more important today than ever before, because 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says the end times will be a time of the lie, the great deception. And of course, the Antichrist is going to come along and he's going to get off with whoppers. And people are going to say, oh, wow, and be all enamored by him and put him up into a place of great responsibility. We're getting near to that today, where folks are just so ready just to accept anybody that can just make a whole bunch of promises and just say, I'll take care of all your problems, just give me complete power, and I'll get rid of all the bickering in Washington, D.C. I'll get rid of all this and all that, and there'll be no more war. We'll have peace. Really? Let's give him everything, right? People are about at that point today. I think we're close to the end times, partly because of the setup for the big lie. Are you willing to stand for the truth? Are you? Are you willing to stand for the truth? Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. I'd like to end with a word of prayer here before I turn it over to Pastor Tom. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Nobody's looking around. In the quietness of your heart for just a moment, I'd like to ask you a simple question. Are you a person who's committed to the truth? Is this something that you've deliberately chosen to build your life upon? Is it something that you measure yourself to make sure that you're truthful? Is this something that you've adequately weighted in your life? Or would you have to say, Dave, you know, this is something that I hadn't ever taken seriously, and I can see how our society is shifting in this way, and it's something I need to be on guard about, and I just want to commit anew this morning to be a person of integrity, a person of truth. If that's you, why don't you raise your hand just briefly, take it up and put it down. I see that hand. Okay, I see 2, 3, 4, 5 hands. You can put it back down. Anybody else? I see 2, 3 more. Anybody else? Just before I close in prayer, I would like you to pray for me that I would be a man, woman of the truth. Anybody else? Perhaps there's somebody that walked in this morning and this is very foreign to you, the idea that there is absolute truth, that you can open a book and you can know for sure that this, what's written in a book thousands of years ago, is the truth. And yet if there's a God and God wants us to know about him and everything we can see in nature seems to be purposeful and orderly and have a predictability about it, and so if we have an orderly God and a God that is communicating his greatness and majesty with the stars and the flowers and the minute information in the DNA, then it makes perfect sense that he would communicate his purposes to us in a book. And the Bible says that that book is God's word. Don't have time this morning. We could develop it, but it's an amazing book. None other like it. But perhaps you've never heard truths like this from God's word. You've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. And you'd say, today, I am convicted and I feel a need in my heart spiritually. There's a vacuum, there's an emptiness, and I need God's truth. I'd love to pray for you. I won't pick you out by name, and my prayer won't save you, but I'd love to know about that need. Is there anybody that raised their hand and say, Dave, just please pray for me? Nobody's looking around, anybody at all, anybody that says, I don't know for sure that I'm even a Christian. Would you pray for me? Anybody? Father, we thank you for those that raised their hands. Lord, tender hearts, those that said this is an important issue and maybe it needs to be more important in my life as it's important, Almighty God. Lord, you've convicted me in this regard, and I just thank you for what you've taught me in studying this out in recent years. Lord, I pray for everyone that raised their hand that you would give them in their life a fresh commitment, a work of grace to be men, women of integrity, to be willing to stand for truth. Lord, someday when we get before you, all of the lies of this world are going to get blown away, fade away like fog. It'll be gone. As the songwriter says, the cares of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, all these things we worry about, what's this person think, what's that person think, and sometimes we're all worried about somebody we may never even see again, and we're worried what they think about us and afraid to witness, afraid to tell them the truth. God, have mercy upon us, that we would be men and women of integrity, of truth. Bless this church, Father, each that's gathered this morning, may they go their way saying, truly, it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. I pray you would cause us to be determined to gather again this evening, that we might be able to be drawn closer to our precious Lord, for it's in his name we pray.